Thank you, Brother Joe, for that reading. We have an incredible opportunity this morning to gather together to worship the God of heaven and earth. And as we have been discussing the names of God, we began last week with the I Am. And we saw there when Moses asks the God of heaven and earth who he should tell the Israelites sent him. And he concludes that I Am, in that intermittent phrase, because, or that, or... And he says, I am that, or because I am. And then we saw Jesus using that same phraseology, and obviously there being a message in it. A message that the Jews understood because they sought to stone him because of it. When he says, before Abraham was, I am. Showing his eternality and the fact that he had been with the God of heaven and earth from the beginning. We see another instance of this if we open our Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Genesis. We see this concept played out in the scripture reading that Brother Joe read there from, the book of Acts. And Paul there on Mars Hill concluding to the Gentiles and all these individuals who worship all these different gods from all these different places. And he's concluding that the God of that they should be worshiping, this unknown God, currently unknown to them, was available to them, was possible. It was possible for them to know him. And part of the things that he concludes, and much of what he talks about there, builds off of this concept that we're going to start here in Genesis chapter 1. It's going to build off of what we talked about previously from Exodus chapter 4, with the I Am and his eternal nature. But here in Genesis chapter 1, and oftentimes as we discuss, we don't see it quite as easily in the English. In the Greek or in the Hebrew, especially the Hebrew, the names of God resound with meaning, with purpose. And here, if we begin in Genesis chapter 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the word God there is the word Elohim. It's written out in the English transcription, I suppose, at the very top. Elohim. And you've probably heard the word before. You've probably heard a number of different names in the Old Testament that are used for God, and we'll go through a number of them as this study, as this sermon series continues. But it says there in verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God said, God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the day, the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. And so we, as we talk here about the Elohim, what we're going to notice, first and foremost, the origin, if you had any background in the Hebrew, and none of us do, because I don't have a terribly huge background in the Hebrew, but the study that I've done, and the encouraging nature of the books that are available to me. There are a few possible roots, but the most likely is the word El, which means mighty, strong, or prominent. And the reason this one is chosen, the reason that it's to some degree up for dispute, is because the name of God in this scenario was chosen by God. And so where does a name come from unless you can, or a word come from unless you can ask the originator of the word, or you can track how it begins or comes into the language. In English, we can do this in a lot of ways through tracking it through the previous languages, whether it comes from Latin or from Greek. We can find its roots. We can see how the root words come together. But God chose the name Elohim. And while El is a very obvious word that correlates with his power, his prominence, his strength, it is not positive where the word Elohim comes from, other than the fact that it's God's name and it's the one he's chosen. It's most likely referring to his power, his might, his strength, because 250 times the word El is actually translated God. And whether that's like a shortened version, like my name is Christopher, but most of my friends call me Chris, it's unsure. But if you notice, like in Numbers chapter 23... all of the passages where El is translated God, it's obvious they're talking about God. They're replacing the word Elohim, as we would traditionally think, or the word in English, God. They just put in El. But it all references, all the uses of the word El to talk about God all reference His power. Are all passages that talk about Him and His might or His majesty, His prominence and His position. And that's the way, oftentimes, the Hebrew uses the words. In Numbers chapter 23, if you pick up in verse 16. Numbers chapter 23, in verse 16, "And then the Lord met Balaam and put the word in his mouth and said, 'Go back to Balak, and thus you shall speak.' So he came to him, and there he was standing by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab were with him, and Balak said to him, 'What has the Lord spoken?' Then he took up his oracle and said, 'Rise up, Balak, and hear, listen to me, son of Zippor. God, El, is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them.'" Notice verse 22. "God brings them out of Egypt." El. Not Elohim. Though many times he would use the word Elohim in this entire passage. Many of the times you read God before this, it's Elohim. A few times that you read Lord, because in English oftentimes we just trade one word for another to keep things interesting. The Hebrew doesn't do that. And so we have this situation where he's obviously talking about God. He's using the word Elohim. And instead of saying Elohim, especially there in verse 22, he would say power or strength or prominence, right? El brings them out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. Some translations use the word unicorn there. From other passages, we see that it's really talking about a wild ox. For instance, in some passages, it would talk about treading out the furrows. But he says, El, the strength, he would say, in replace of God, which is interesting. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 14 through 17, he is the great God, mighty and awesome. He is the great El, not Elohim, though Elohim, again, in that section, would be used quite a few times. And in that setting, when he's talking about the God and his power, he just simply shortens it to El. Power. In Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1, it's the basis upon which the covenant is established. In Genesis chapter 17, if you go to verse 1, in many of these situations, he doesn't use the word El regularly to talk about God in the particular passage. It's just one particular place where he picks up the name and he replaces Elohim with El. He says, "When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, 'I am Almighty El, God. I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly.' Then Abraham fell on his face, and God, Elohim, talked with him, saying what he would." And so there's a replacement quality. There's a value here, obviously. And the origin of the word, if it is El, the word Elohim would be the one who possesses strength, the one who is prominent, the one who is mighty. And this would lead back to the discussion in Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, that he is God alone, that he is the only one. He is not one of many. He is not even the most powerful of them. He is the only mighty, the only who possesses strength, the only who should be prominent. In Genesis 35, 11, "And Elohim said, 'I am El, God Almighty.'" And we translate it in the English, of course, to God Almighty. Occasionally we translate Elohim into Lord, though that's not technically what it means. And that temptation or that challenge sometimes leads us to believe that the words are interchangeable, that Lord and God and strength and all of these different names that God chooses for himself, in this case, absolutely one that God chooses for himself, he even literally says there, Elohim said, "I am El Almighty." He's the one who instituted Moses in writing these words. And so each of these situations that I took from, I made sure that it was God and not some individual. There are times where people use the name of God, but they aren't necessarily inspired. And so that doesn't really bear weight in our discussion. But when we're talking about the names of God and how those names mean something, how they conclude something, how they talk about stuff, you have to really end up in this case in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, a passage you're probably fairly familiar with. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, El, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Even Jesus is going to carry the name El. And it's not just El as in strength or might, it's mighty might or mighty power or mighty prominence. And so he's going to carry this title, Jesus is. And so the origin of the word is most likely, and that's the closest I can say. Sorry, I know we like conclusiveness, but because God again chose his own name, it's difficult to establish where the word originally comes from. Well, it comes from God, but what he actually meant in its use. But how it is used in the New Testament, either Elohim or El, it seems likely that El is its origin, which again, as you see at the top, means mighty, strong, or prominent in the Hebrew. And as we discussed before, names have meanings. They have significance in a lot of cases, especially for the Israelites. Now, how is it used? In most cases, the word Elohim is his descriptor in a relationship with creativity and governing power. It relates to his omnipotence, which is his all-powerfulness. I can throw ness at the end of anything, and it becomes a word. His all-powerfulness. And so you have this illustrated especially in the beginning of Genesis. If you notice there, just at the beginning of the first four or five verses that we read God a number of times, and every time the word God is used in the first 34 verses of Genesis, every time it is Elohim. Elohim. Now, you might notice that chapter 1 ends prematurely from 34 verses. That's because the first four verses of Genesis 2 really should be part of Genesis chapter 1. That's the conclusion of the week of creation. And it makes no sense why they broke it there to begin with. But because humanity was a part of this, the first three verses, of Genesis chapter 2, belong in Genesis chapter 1. They are a continuation of a thought process. They are the fulfillment of the 7 days of creation. Obviously, the seventh day, not of creating, but of resting. But it is the conclusion of these things. And even if you read verse 4, this is the history of the heavens. He's going back and he's talking about something different. There is a break here. And you see it especially in the use of the word Elohim. From Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3, the word Elohim is used for God. When you go to chapter 2 and verse 4 and on through the rest of chapter 2, an entirely different name is used. The same name, but an entirely different name from Elohim is used. Why? Because he has a different point, a different perspective that he is going to bring to the table. Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3 is about God's creation. It's about all the nuances of God's creation, and he draws it out through day by day, as you've probably read numerous times. And then notice in Genesis chapter 2, his point is not the whole of creating, of the creation process. Because he sums up most of the creating process, the first 6 days, in about 2 verses, maybe 3. And then he goes on to the specialness of his creation, man. And so he goes back through from day one all the way through, but he does it from a different perspective. And so he carries a different name. And who gives him that different name in chapter 2, the majority of chapter 2? He does. He's the one who had most likely Moses, write and record these words. And so you carry this name for more than an entire chapter in English. For 34 verses, it's the same name. You read God, it says Elohim in the Hebrew. And suddenly, instead of Elohim, you see a different name for God. A different name because it's going to give a different meaning to the readers who are reading it. It's going to give a different feeling to the language that's being used. And we'll talk about that, hopefully next week, if the Lord allows us to, if the Lord gives us life and breath and time in this world, we'll talk about that in the next chapter, and I hope you are interested in doing so. Two records of the creation week, both from different perspectives, both with different points of view, because they have different meanings. They're drawing on a, trying to communicate a different concept. Grammatically, the word Elohim, because it happens to exist more than 2,500 times in the Hebrew. So to go through 2,500 instances of a single word, you can imagine how tedious, how time-consuming, but how interesting that might be. I didn't go through all 2,500 of them. But grammatically, in the Hebrew, it is the plural form of the noun. It is masculine plural, which seems interesting to us in the English because we translate it into a singular word. We say God. And I'm not saying, and it shouldn't be concluded, that it should be gods. But the word God, in its inception, and the word that God used has a masculine singular or masculine plural ending, which means it was communicating even to the Jews in the beginning, even to the Gentiles who would have known this word, who have been received this word from the God of heaven and earth, the Elohim, they would have understood it to be plural. It to communicate a plural understanding. And this is implied in the Old Testament in passages like Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, where he says, "Let us make man in our image," and that might seem odd because God says that. A singular entity in the English, God, says, "Let us make man in our image." That doesn't make a lot of sense. That's because we have a real strict adherence to subject-verb agreement. And that's supposed to carry. But in the Hebrew, they're a lot more loose with it, and they allow the language to say what it is. God is singular in the sense of the Trinity, but he is also plural in the sense of the Godhead. There's three of them. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22, once man had sinned, the reason that he could not let man remain in the garden, access to the tree of life, was because man had become like one of us, someone who knew good from evil, and he couldn't allow them to live forever without consequence, because all sin, as the justice of God demands, must have consequence. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8, who is with God in the temple, and who would he talk to in relation to sending Isaiah? He says, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Both a singular pronoun and a plural pronoun used in the same concept. Who will I send? Probably speaking from the Father's perspective. And who will go for us? Speaking from the plural perspective. And so even in the Old Testament, the Israelites, they concluded that there were multiple entities in the sense of the Godhead. Now, they might not have understood the Trinity as we do because we've been given fuller and more available information. But they had an idea. This was not a foreign concept to them. In Genesis it's illustrated in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3. The spirit of Elohim moved on the waters. Obviously setting a distinction between the God who created and spoke and the spirit that was moving upon the face of the waters. Additionally, we would understand that there is another element there. John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was with God in the beginning. So it establishes both a commonality, was with God, but also a distinctiveness, was God. So was with and was, they both seem mutually exclusive, and yet the Godhead manages to put them all together in a nice, very simple, yet to us, somewhat complicated package. And people ask me questions, well, how does that work? I don't know. I know what the Bible tells me, and I don't know much more than that. I know nothing more about God than what is revealed. I know nothing more about heaven than what is revealed. I know nothing more about hell than what is revealed. I know nothing more about Jesus than what is revealed. And any topic you pick in the Bible, I know nothing more than what the Bible tells me. So I don't know how it works. But I know it is absolutely described in the Scriptures. It is part of the Hebrew structure, which is interesting. The grammatical structure of the Hebrew language not only allows but demands that God be a plural concept. And then it's borne out in the Scriptures. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 18 describes Jesus, that it was by him, Jesus, all things were created. That would also be paralleled in John chapter 1, verse 3. Now, the really interesting thing is not simply that the word Elohim is plural, and I don't know if you find that interesting. I find it wildly interesting. Not just that the word Elohim is plural, and that kind of gets in the way of the way we read the word and the way and the concepts we have behind them. But when used in the language and you draw it out, the verbs and the adjectives which are used in conjunction with Elohim are singular in a lot of cases. Obviously not in all cases, because he uses the word us in our image, but that's when God is either speaking to or with himself in the sense of the Trinity. But when it talks about God moving and God speaking to us or to individuals, God doing things in the world, creating, that word create is singular. Elohim created, Elohim plural, the verb is singular, because they as a group did this thing. They are one. Now in English, that doesn't work for us, because in English, we have to have what's called subject-verb agreement. And we are bound by that subject-verb agreement, or words don't have any meaning and sentences don't make any sense. They feel real weird, and you can tell that usually by reading them. And when you have kids and they're going through language arts classes and English classes, and you read through their papers, sometimes it's blaringly obvious that their subjects don't agree with their verbs. And sometimes we have difficulty, like when you add adjectives to a group of people, is the group of people singular or is the group of people plural? And should you use a singular or a plural verb? That's not a problem in the Hebrew. The Hebrew doesn't care about subject-verb agreement. And so they will use pronouns, he, for very good instance. It will say Elohim, Elohim, and then it will use the word singular masculine, plural, or singular masculine, he, even though it's a plural plural noun. Because there is a oneness to that group. There is a singularity of thought and of purpose. There is a oneness to the God of heaven and earth, even if he is made, or it, the group, the Trinity. See, it's difficult to talk about, isn't it? Even if the group is plural. And that's the incredible thing about the Hebrew. And I hope I've done a decent job. That's all I can hope. Because this is a fairly in-depth study, especially Elohim, because of its structure, because of the situation in the grammatical sense, how adjectives and verbs are singular and how it as a noun is plural. It doesn't make a lot of sense to English speakers. Like, it didn't make much sense to me. It took me a long time to break all those habits that my English teachers put in me all those years. Took them a long time. It's going to take me a while to break them. But you have to realize that when you're talking about a different language, that all your rules from the English or whatever language you speak, they all go out the window. That we can't bind our rules in English into the Greek or into the Hebrew. And that's a difficult thing to realize. And so when we read, sometimes we're going to read, God creates. Right? God moves. Right? It's going to be a singular. You would say, the Trinity performs actions and does things in a singular way. And I think that is remarkable. I think just the grammatical implications of the fact that even though they are a multiplicity, even though they are plural, they move with one force. That's the implied force of the grammar. And I think that is incredibly special. That is incredibly important as well. So what does all that mean? When we are talking about God, in our language, of course, that's what we're accustomed to, it's what we're used to, we replace names somewhat haphazardly. Someone might call me Christopher 1 minute and Chris the next, and they might call me, hey, you, and they might come up with all kinds of other names for me. And by and large, those names are effective, they're useful because they communicate a concept, they speak to me. But even in our language, even though we do that, we replace words with other words kind of haphazardly at whim, we also do carry some of this over from the Hebrew, from the Greek, from other languages, because the way my wife talks to me, I hope, is different than the way some of you talk to me. I don't know many of you that would call me honey, though if you're from the South, some folks do. Sweetie and yeah. But there's a way that we communicate, and there are concepts that we even associate with certain words, with certain names that we give people. And so it's not so foreign to us as we might at first think. So the reason this is important is because how we communicate to God, how we communicate about God, should be dictated by how God has communicated to us. And it can broaden our understanding of God. That He is the Mighty One. He is the One who possesses power. In the Trinity, He is the prominent force. That is to say, the only thing that matters in the universe. And if we understand theologically from that perspective, then we would get that concept from the rest of the Scriptures, yes. But the fact that His name concludes that, that His name speaks to that, and it's in all of these passages, Genesis chapter 1, what's it about? His power in creating, His governing of the worlds and establishing its rule and its restrictions. And that is the God whom we serve. We don't serve the God of some small capacity. The God who carries one name and only has one job, much like the Romans did, much like many of the world religions even that carry on even today, where they have one aspect, where they have one way of working in the world. This is the God who possesses not only multiple names that carry meaning and associate with a power or an aspect of Himself, a many-faceted God that we worship. But in this case, the Elohim, the only powerful God that can be worshipped, that exists in the world. He is the prominent one. He is strong. He is mighty. He created the worlds. And the fact that we are capable of worshipping Him. And more importantly, John chapter 4 and verse 24, the Father seeks such to worship Him. That He desires that we would come to Him and we would worship Him. That He would consider our worship as meager and as unimportant as it might seem to us, that it would be important to Him. To me, that speaks volumes. And so these names do not just give depth to an understanding of the God of heaven and earth, though they absolutely have done that for me. They also give a wide range of understanding in myself and how I can communicate with the God of heaven and earth, how I can communicate with Elohim, though I don't have to necessarily use that Hebrewized word, right? That transliterated word, that you could call Him the Mighty One. That God, mighty and strong, and you could ask for His help when things are rough, and you could beseech His favor. But additionally, as we understand the Elohim of the Bible and all the many facets of His character and His nature, we should also understand that as they are one, they speak softly and tenderly to us, calling us home. And that's pretty spectacular as well. Why? It's a question, age-old question. Why does God care about us as humans? Why does God care about me in particular? And I have no good answer for that. Outside of because He loves us. And you say, well, why does He love us? And I say, I don't know. I have no good answer for that either. But He does. And the fact that the God of heaven and earth, that Elohim, the strong and mighty, the prominent one, that He would think of me. That He would consider me. And not in a loud and audacious way, but in a soft way, in a delicate way. He would call us home, call us to Him in His favor, call us to Him to be His, to dwell with Him, if we would will it to be. He has made it possible, and that's the amazing thing to me about this God, is not just His power and His prominence, but what He has done with that power. He has used it to our benefit, to structure a system that we can be saved from our sins, that we can go home to heaven, if we are willing to yield to Him. Will you respond this morning to His call? Whatever you need, whether it is to become a Christian initially, to be baptized for the remission of your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, accessing His power, His authority, the authority of the Godhead, being baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, or if you need to repent of your sins and you need to come back asking for that forgiveness from the Lord of heaven and earth, or you need to be helped through difficult times, through difficult situations, we would ask that you come, whatever you need, as together we stand and sing.